Good evening. Good to be here. Welcome. Those of you who are visiting for the first time, welcome you in the name of the Lord. Good to have you, David. And if there's anyone here that's too shy, we welcome you too. And it's already part of our first Taiwan summer team has been back for a couple of weeks now, and it's really neat to hear wonderful news of how the Lord is working mightily over there in Taiwan, which is a reminder for us to continue to pray for our preparing missionary, Matt, and his wife, Sani. And this will be a last Thursday fellowship with them for a while, until we have them back. But we get to enjoy their fellowship this Sunday as well. But we'll be flying out Monday night, late Monday night. I think our flight is at like 12:30 or 1:30? 1:30. And so that means we got to check in by 11:30, 10:30, something like that. We'll be at SFO 11. He thinks he's going to be at SFO 11. I'll probably be there a little later on. No, actually, we're going together on the same flight, or escorting the Hawks and spending a couple of weeks there, encouraging the saints. The missionaries have asked me to prepare a 2 Bible study on the book of Revelation. I said, maybe 2 years it would take me. 2 Bible studies, that's going to be a challenge. It's going to be a challenge. But as I'm preparing for that, as Matt is preparing for the next 3 years of ministry there, and let's just continue to lift those things up in prayer, as well as continue to pray for our team that's there, tent makers that's there, our transitioning missionaries who's serving there, and especially the key core members of EBCT who are committed to that local church, and many of you know who they are. Lift them up in prayer constantly. Let's continue to remember to pray for our brother Jeremy as he prepares for eldership. We're going to have an oral examination, an elder review or by the elder board in September, and we would like to let you know about the details as they come up. Please pray for the Shims as well, for I'm trying to be the voice crying out on the streets of Taipei, prepare the way for the Hawks, and so that the Lord would give the Hawks a smooth transition and that he could hit the road running, and the Lord would bless the ministry there. Let's continue to pray for the ongoing outreach through evangelism. Pray for our brother JM. Continue to lift him up in prayer as you think of him. Pray for all the men who are serving behind the scenes, for their stamina and strength and joy. Pray for those who are desiring to start seminary and who are praying for future ministry as well from our congregation. You know, any church's blessing is God's hand upon those who want to be used by the Lord. Not that we can't serve the Lord in various vocations, but we know how crucial it is to be called by the Lord in the equipping ministry of the Word. We know how crucial that is for the equipping of the saints. And so there are men that in our church who are praying for that. So let's continue to lift it up in prayer. So with these things and many more, let's go to the Lord together in prayer before we go into the text of Scripture this evening. Would you join me? Our Father, we give you thanks and praise for your rich blessings through Christ. We come before you with prayers and supplications, asking that your kingdom will be made manifest and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we know that you are working mightily in the places where the gospel is not heard or reached. And we thank you that you've given us a small slice of the kingdom ministry in Taiwan and Taipei. And we pray that you would raise up an entire generation of young men who are inflamed in their hearts with the gospel of Christ, that they must proclaim the riches of your grace, that they must warn people about the danger of unbelief and remind them about the great riches and rewards of faith. But more than that, that they may extol your excellencies and proclaim who you are and what you have done for all of us through Christ. Lord, we ask that you would raise up a men from Taiwan as a result of all the work and endeavors and all the hard labors and prayer of men and women who have gone back and forth in ministry. We give you thanks for yet our second generation pastoral minister. We thank you for Matt and his commitment to the gospel ministry, and we thank you for his wife Sandy and her suitable helpmateship next to him. We thank you for their commitment to love and to love the body of Christ at EBCT and to serve your cause there. And we ask that you would do mighty things as you will continue to build upon the foundation that you've laid there with the work of Ben and Dennis. We give you thanks to you, Lord, for them and their faithfulness. We give you praise for the supportive ministry of the tent makers and the diligent growth and outreach of the EBCT family there. We give you praise for all these wonderful blessings that we have enjoyed. And we give you thanks for the short-term ministry and the teams that are out there during the summer proclaiming your excellencies there. And Lord, as we look forward to greater opportunities in the future, we know that you have given us some fantastic resources and abilities and desires to do far more than what we can here in our quiet comfort zone in East Bay and the suburbia of American lifestyle. Lord, we want to be used by you in a wonderful way in this generation for your glory. So we ask that you would raise up an entire generation of men and women who will be sold out for Christ, who desire nothing more than to see your glory exalted among the nations, your name known in the nations. And so, Lord, would you give us souls as our inheritance? Would you continue to use our brother J.M. to equip the saints in the work of evangelism? And would you bless the men who are serving in the background and equipping ministries and teaching classes and coordinating equipping ministries and outreaches that require a tremendous amount of energy and strength and stamina? We ask for all these things for our dear brothers and sisters. And we thank you for the wonderful women's ministry and the tone that you are setting for future women to come, not to be deceived by the wiles of the enemy, but to recognize their high calling and to joyfully accept their role and to promote an environment of spiritual nurturing, not only in the family, but in the church as well. We thank you for the little youngsters that you have granted and few more to come. We continue to pray for expectant mothers. We pray for our young mothers who are nursing and raising their little ones. And we thank you for older mothers who are trying to educate the children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We give you praise for dads and for their leadership in the home and as well as in the church. We continue to lift up our families, and you would bless and richly bless the families of East Bay, and that the families would be committed to the things of Christ. We continue to pray for our brother Jeremy, whom you have set him apart, and I ask that you would strengthen him for the challenges of ministry and for service in the future. And we expectantly and excitedly wait for what you will do in September as you add to the plurality of this church and as you raise up more and more faithful men. We thank you for our brother James and his faithfulness in seminary and the joyful way that he ministers to all of us. And we give you praise for him. And we ask for your strength and stamina, insight and wisdom, for humility and for patience as he continues to progress in his studies. We pray for our brother Ben as he comes back to Star Seminary. We pray for our brother Dennis as he comes back and plugs into the to work and to service in the body here, that their transition will be smooth. And we continue to give you thanks for men such as these who step forward and desire to be used by you in this generation. Lord, there are so many men who are serving behind the scenes, not even desiring to be recognized, just joyful that they can be of service, whether it be in yard work, whether it be in administration, whether it be planning, whether it be in coordinating activities and cleaning and repair and communications and setting up the media and all these things that are going on in the background with the college ministry and the lives that are poured out to our college students and all these things. Lord, would you be glorified in them and their lives and the joy that you would exude from their lives into the various ministries that you have granted to them. and put them under their care. And we give you thanks for the faithfulness of our brethren. And we give you thanks for the joyful way our sisters serve in so many wonderful ways, equipping and admonishing and being models and examples of godliness. And Lord, it is our deepest desire that you would raise up an entire generation of men and women who love you, who desire nothing but you. And so we come together tonight to ask that you would conform our hearts and renew our minds to the image that you would want us to have in the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Word of God would help us to fine-tune the areas in our lives that are loose and that need tidying up, and that you would rejuvenate the joy of your salvation through the Word of God. You would instruct us and feed our souls. So would you hide your servant behind the cross? Would you allow the Word of God to go forth boldly? Would we be challenged and encouraged? Would we be reminded? And would we remember to do so that we would not just be hearers? Now we give of ourselves entirely to the Spirit and His ministry of illumination, taking away the prejudices and the biases that are already there, and that you would help us to see the clarity of your word, and that we would be enriched by it, and that we would honor and glorify you as a result of it. To that end, we pray in the name of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, church, let's open up our Bibles to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus 21. And we're going to look at the last segment of chapter 21 and then embark upon our study into the 22nd chapter and cover half of that. So I would like to begin reading verse 33 of Exodus 21. So if you have your Bibles, and open the Bibles and stand with me. The light's up in the front. Thank you. All right. All right, let's read God's Word together. You can follow along in your versions. And if you haven't fully come over to the dark from the dark side to the light by coming to the NASB, just to give you a little plug, John MacArthur has a MacArthur Study Bible out, and NASB is an excellent source if you need a study Bible. So there's a little plug-in for that. Exodus 21, beginning with verse 33. This is a reading of God's Word. If a man opens a pit or digs a pit and does not cover it over, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restitution. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead animal shall become his. If one man's ox hurts another's so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and divide its price equally, and also they shall divide the dead ox. Or if it is known that the ox was previously in the habit of goring, yet its owner has not confined it, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead animal shall become his. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall pay 5 oxen for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. If the thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there will be no blood guiltiness on his account. But if the sun has risen on him, there will be blood guiltiness on his account. He shall surely make restitution. If he owns nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If what he stole is actually found alive in his possession, whether an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. If a man lets a field or vineyard be grazed bare and lets his animal loose so that it grazes in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. If a fire breaks out and spreads to thorn bushes, so that stacked grain or the standing grain or the field itself is consumed, he who started the fire shall surely make restitution. If a man gives his neighbor money or goods to keep for him, and it is stolen from the man's house, if the thief is caught, he shall pay double. If the thief is not caught, then the owner of the house shall appear before the judges to determine whether he laid his hands on his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it is for ox, for donkey, for sheep, for clothing, or for any lost thing about which one says, "This is it," the case of both parties shall come before the judges. He whom the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man gives his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any animal, to keep for him, and it dies or is hurt or is driven away while no one is looking, an oath before the Lord shall be made by the two of them that he has not laid hands on his neighbor's property, and its owner shall accept it, and he shall not make restitution. But if it is actually stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. If it is all torn to pieces, let him bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for what has been torn to pieces. If a man borrows anything from his neighbor, and it is injured or dies while its owner is not with it, he shall make full restitution. If its owner is with it, he shall not make restitution. If it is hired, it came for its hire. Amen. Please be seated. Now, you've already sensed by the reading of this passage together, even in a preliminary setting, you know that this entire passage deals with property rights. And whenever you read a passage like this, I'm sure you probably lament, why can't there be good judges, good lawyers, honest citizens, and most of these problems would be eliminated, if not greatly diminished. Why is there a civil suit that piles up in the law courts? Why is there injustice where the powerful can seem to hire the best lawyers? How come all the best lawyers work for the rich, wealthy corporations or wicked, rich people? Why do some attorneys don't seem to care whether the truth is found out or not, that they only care about winning cases or making money? Why does that seem to be the way it is? And where are the Christian lawyers? Where are the Christian judges? I'm sure there are. Why are they so much in need? So few. There's 10 wicked attorneys, or maybe one good one. Why are there such a dearth of good men and women who are fighting for justice and righteousness? Kind of wonder, right? Whenever you read passages like this, you can automatically sense God's burning justice and his love for righteousness, even in these passages. We may go whole hum because it talks about oxes and donkeys and sheep and cattle and, well, it's talking about agrarian economy. It would be equivalent to the importance of a taxi to a taxi driver or his truck for a trucker. How important is that? How important is a pickup truck to a small business owner who is involved in painting houses? How important is a good lawnmower to a gardener? I mean, it's his entire livelihood. Then you can understand that these things in an agrarian economy meant more than just things and possessions like they are to us. There were, you know, the difference between life and death sometimes. And sometimes it meant freedom and enslavement. Especially if you're working for someone and you, out of negligence or out of your foolhardiness, break or kill or maim the owner's property, and the owner decides to turn that event around and not to be gracious and generous, but to use that in the court of law to enslave you. Where are the good lawyers? Where are the good judges under those circumstances? You know, we are living in a sin-filled world, and there's going to be injustice. We will never have perfect justice on this side of eternity. But for God's people, we need to understand these laws come from the heart and the character of God. And we must reflect them in our daily lives as we rejoice in God's law, as we pursue His righteousness, as we're passionate about His justice. We need to do all that we can. And so at the end of these five major points that the Word of God brings to us for our understanding on various property rights, I want us to think about some applicational points. You know, it's hard to make judgments, especially when you have to make tough judgments. And especially when you have to make tough judgments against someone. That's hard. When you have to make a tough judgment against someone that you love, that's probably the hardest, right? And yet, that was the job of the judges and of prophets. Remember Nathan? Nathan was David's friend. Nathan was not David's enemy. Nathan was David's counselor, his personal pastor, his chaplain. David can call Nathan at any time and ask for his advice and his counsel and for his prayer, and Nathan would be there. That was his job, as well as to be the conscience and the soul for the nation as he continues to serve the head of state, King David. And yet Nathan had the job of bringing ill tidings to David, confronting him of his sin, and not only that, but to give him the judgment of God. That's a tough job. That's a tough job in 10th century BC when monarchs rule. And one little bad report, man, off with your head. That's the kind of climate that we find the story of David and Nathan. And yet, Nathan had that job. We must understand that God expected his people, both in the Old and the New Testament, to deliberate truth, to deliver righteousness, and to even be willing to pay the cost for it. Remember Peter? Remember John? They were beaten and told not to proclaim the gospel. Did they obey? Certainly not. Who trumps the laws of the land? Laws of God, of course. God trumps all these things. So as God's redeemed people, we must submit to God's perfect law. We must love our fellow neighbors and our brethren so that we would desire their ultimate good. And that would mean submission to God's laws. Not only we who are Christians ought to submit to God's laws, but those who are unbelievers ought to submit to God's laws. Why? Because that's the best course of action. So in a country like ours, we deserve the kind of government that we get. At least in theory, we elect and vote and nominate and approve of the leaders and the policies that we live under in a country like ours. So in today's passage, as we study these five property laws, we're going to learn a lot of lessons here, practical lessons, but we want to study the heart of God, heart of justice, his love of righteousness, so that we would understand the quality of these laws as it flows into practical practice. So the first lesson that we must understand that is that there is a penalty, a cost to breaking God's laws. That's a key component in these passages. As a matter of fact, the way the Lord demands payment, it costs a lot more to pay than it is to simply avoid breaking God's law and to keep it. There's rich blessings, but there's a lot to pay if you break God's law. And that's the way he did it. In a way, that is a sort of a deterrence, but it's more than that, as we will see. Verses 33 and 34, the first lesson that we must learn is that for the culpable negligence, there's a cost. There's a cost. It wasn't my fault is no excuse. As you, if you look at the passage of Scripture here, it begins with a case law, and if a man, notice it is a hypothetical, but it is assumed that such cases would appear frequently. And if you look at all these laws, there's basically two groups that are clashing. Of course, there's the plaintiff and the defendant. That's obvious, right? But more than that, there's two separate groups and categories of people. If you look at it very carefully, there are animal owners and there are property owners who farm. They own animals, which are very valuable. You could say that those are commodities and technologies. And there are landowners, though you can say those are real estate property owners, if you will. When they clash, there's a lot of problems that come with it. Now we can understand how that would happen, right? Because as slaves, freed from the bondage of Egypt, here now wandering in the wilderness, receiving God's covenant and his laws, they're about to go into the promised land. They were nomadic people. They were used to shepherding. Now they're going into the promised land where they would permanently reside. And many of them will change their occupation because it is more expedient and convenient to farm than it is to raise sheep and cattle. And as a matter of fact, some farmers would do both. And it would be in their best interest to do both. Others would only do limited things because of their economic standing. So when property owners and farmers who raise grain in the field, and then shepherds and sheep herders and those who own oxen and donkey, and you have to lead them into pastures where they would eat, you're going to run into problems. Personal property rights will be violated. Somebody needs to adjudicate. This is the job of the judge. He has a tough job. And yet God expected his people to follow his law as a blueprint. And on the very major things, there's absolute clarity. On the minor things, there is much room for interpretation by the judges. God expected his people to adjudicate and to bring fair and balanced justice, uphold his righteousness. And that is clear here. And the message is very clear. You break God's law, you must pay. So the culpable negligence in verse 33, it says, if a man opens a pit or digs a pit and does not cover it over, and then why would he do that in the first place? And the pit here is most likely a pit that he digs to store grain and not water. Sometimes a pit was dug as a cistern to hold water or reservoir for farming and for feeding animals for various reasons, but this is probably a grain pit. And an ox or donkey falls into it. Shows it's a significant size. If it's a small one, you just get out of it, right? Significant size. It's not only significant size, it's also deep. And so the velocity of the fall might cause the death. And so we can kind of see how big that would be. Joseph was in such a pit where he could not get out of it. His brothers put him there. Verse 34, the owner of the pit shall make restitution. Mark that word, restitution. It appears in chapter 22 alone, 6 times, and it appears here. Very interesting word. We're going to do a little word study later on. But suffice to say, he shall give money to its owner. Why? You consider what an ox did and a donkey did to a farmer. That ox or the donkey was an indispensable animal. Sometimes it took years to train the ox to do exactly what the farmer wanted. And it was hard to replace. The same with a donkey. You have to raise it from its colt stage and infant stage. You have to raise him up and train and feed and take care of, so that as it's growing in its adulthood, it would do exactly what the owner wants. There's some investment into it. It's highly valuable. These are beasts of burden. And a small farmer would be fully dependent on these animals for his livelihood. To have such an animal fall accidentally into a pit and die would mean the difference between life and death if it's in a peak time of farming or sowing or harvesting or whatever the reason, the season may be. In peak economic times, if he didn't have his animal, he couldn't feed his family. He would have to sell himself into enslavement just to feed his family. So God says, he shall give money to its owner, and the dead animal shall become his. Now, this is typical Hebraism. You're going to find ambiguity. We never write sentences like that. You get marked down in English classes, right? But in Hebrew, the writer expects you to follow his train of thought and find the proper antecedent to this ambiguous pronoun here. So, nearest antecedent of his, and if you go back, is the owner. There it is. You see that? That's how you figure it out in Hebrew. Okay. So the dead animal shall become the... He shall give money to its owner. He there, the one who violated, the owner. Okay, so the he then his... I confused you thoroughly. He and his, the same person. So the person who has been victimized by his animal dying shall get the full price of that in the market value, so he can go out and buy another one that is well trained. Very different than just, going out there and buying an animal that is not trained. So the full price for it, so he'll get a like kind for it. But notice there's no room for abuse. Notice there's no room for Hurricane Katrina or 9/11, funds that have been greatly abused, billions of dollars, gone down the drain of all these relief efforts. There's no room for abuse, because why? The dead animal no longer can belong to him. He cannot use this opportunity to have his animal die and then keep the dead animal as well as get the full price for the animal. If it were an ox or an oxen that's dead, you could take that to the butcher and you make a killing out of steaks, right? And you couldn't do that here. So God is very fair. notice the precision of the justice of God. Justice is maintained, but the abuse is reduced or minimized or eliminated. So we see now that negligence, just by digging a big hole without covering it up to make sure and ensure that such accidental deaths won't happen, is the responsibility of the digger, of the property owner. And if he did that, he must pay. That's the whole idea. And when he pays, at least he will retrieve some of the cost by selling the dead animal in the marketplace. So there's no room for windfall profits from someone's negligence, but sufficient restitution must be made for the victim. Justice must be maintained. That's the whole idea. Let's look at the second point, the commercial damage. Commercial damage that comes from, again, related concept of negligence, 35 and 36. And if one man's ox hurts another so that he dies, here's a aggressive ox that kills another ox or another animal, then they shall sell the live ox and divide its price equally. Why? Could do it again. If it has a track record, it must be sold, and the price must be divided equally. Also, they shall divide the dead ox. Notice the fine-tuned level of justice there. The dead ox is still worth the money. Now, the cost of the dead ox, as well as the selling of the live ox that killed, is violent, must be calculated into the equation of the offender's penalty phase. Verse 36, or if it is known that the ox was previously in the habit of goring, yet its owner has not confined it, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead animal shall become his. Full 100% restitution. So there it is. No amount of power or position can supersede God's law. What happens when you become a property owner and you tell your neighbor that his tree is too big, he needs to prune it so that during the storm phase, where we get a lot of rain and wind in the wintertime here in the Bay Area, that one of the branches don't get cut off and hit your car in the parkway where you park your car? And you tell him twice about it. You know, I think you need to do that. As a matter of fact, I'll pay part. You know, I'll pay 30% of the cost so that you can prune that tree, because that's a hazard. And the guy says, don't worry about it. Nothing's going to happen. It's a strong tree. And you warn him twice. And then sure enough, the rainy season comes and the wind blows, and that large branch just breaks off and hits it goes right into your windshield and then crushes your hood. What do you do? You tell the guy, I said, see, I told you this would happen. It happened just like I told you. You know, I'm not going to pay for this. I have insurance, but I'm not going to pay for it. You should pay for it. What if he says, no, I'm sorry. That's an act of God. I can't do anything about that. No, I told you to prune that tree. If you pruned it, this would not have happened. No, I'm sorry. You're getting on my case. Off with you. Now, if that happened to you and you're a Christian, you're going to turn the other cheek, you know, right? Fix your car and you take out your deductible and try to negotiate with him. Could you just pay for the deductible? Now, if he says, no, off with you. If it happened to you, let me give you an application later on. It would be a great opportunity for you to minister. That would be a great opportunity for you to minister. Unless this means the livelihood of your family, which you have the right of protecting. If it's a simple matter of a small cost to you, then you have to recognize this is a God-given opportunity for you to minister. And as a matter of fact, stuff like this happens all the time. All the time. I read it in the current events all the time. As a matter of fact, it happened to me. Now, of course, it wasn't my neighbor. It was the association. But it happens all the time. Damage is caused. Property damage. It's a great opportunity for us to use as a platform of ministry. Confrontation of sin. And pointing them to the Savior. Well, we'll get to that. Let's take a look at this scenario. Property damage caused by other damage. This is a commercial damage. So when this happens, God says, you can sell the animal, gain profit from it, liquidate the assets, and pay for the damage. Not so when the ox gores a person. No one should make any profit of that. You shall stone the ox. The ox shall be put to death. And that's that. Because it's defiled. Of blood. It's blood guilty. God says, no profit sharing there. But when an ox gores another ox or another animal, then it should be sold. And most likely it should be sold in the marketplace. And sell it to the highest bidder or the meat market. And the profit should be shared to offset the cost. So the commercial damage here is pretty clear. All right? Well, let's go on to the next third point. Just moving right ahead to chapter 22, verses 1 to 4. This is when it gets really hot here. Criminal theft is the next section of Scripture, verses 1 to 4. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, I had a friend in the army who told me a story of his dad. It was during hard times. Couldn't get a job, lived in a very small town, couldn't feed his family. Decided that he would steal a head of cattle, a cow. And he did, and he took it to the nearby butcher. He said it was an African-American man, and his payment was the head and the entrails and the feet and the tail and all the stuff that they didn't want. And he cut them into nice steaks and packaged them. He sold a big part of it, and he put the rest in the refrigerator. They said they eat well for a while until the investigators came and found him out and sent him to jail. Some parts of South, this is a serious crime, even today. And of course, a strong head of cattle can fetch as much as $30,000 to $60,000. It's not chump change. So, here's where a genuine theft happens. It says, and he shall pay five oxen for the ox. Whew. That's 500% restitution. And four for the sheep. I mean, crime doesn't pay, right? I mean, this is heavy payment. If there's intentional motivation to steal, then it must be repaid fully. Now, it doesn't say where all this money would go to. We don't know if it goes completely to the person who incurred the damage, or that he would get some of the damage and part of it goes to the court system, the investigation. We don't know. But we do know that he must pay. It's interesting that commentator Warren Wiersbe notes that David paid fourfold for stealing Uriah's sheep, if you will, Bathsheba, another man's wife. And he mentions that the baby born out of adultery was the first payment, was the first sheep. And then Amnon, the crown prince, one of his sons, who raped his half-sister Bathsheba and was killed by the enraged brother Absalom. So you have Amnon, who was killed and murdered by Absalom. You have Tamar, who was raped and completely was disgraced in all of Israel. And then Absalom, who was an enraged brother, but also he was a treacherous traitor of a son who wanted to kill his father and take over the kingdom, and he almost did it, were it not for the sovereign hand of God that stopped him, and he was killed. So there it was, fourfold. The baby, Amnon, Tamar, Absalom. Oh, crime doesn't pay. And David stole one sheep. He paid fourfold. And I think that was a brilliant insight. Notice the high cost of crime. Notice the careful stipulations also between day crime and night crime. Now we take day crime, night crime for granted, right? We have spotlights. We have ultraviolet detection systems. We have cameras. We even have satellite technology. And we can spy on people, and we can see things in the dark and stuff. But that wasn't the case back then. And if you were stealing at night, it would be through the stealth of night. It would be when the owner of the house was asleep, and he would have to wake up, and he could not just flip on a switch. Now think about that. So you'd have to stumble to find his lamp and light it. It took a while. And in his half-awakened stupor, he would have to confront this person who was invading his house to steal something. So into that confusion and the heat of the moment, he could just take out a sword or a knife or a stick and just beat the guy to death, and it would be justifiable homicide. That was allowed for and allowed in the law of God. It says if the thief is caught while breaking in, and the way that he would break in, of course, is not through the front door, but most likely through the wall, because it was mud brick walled housing. He would have to literally chip away and break in through the wall to get inside, or through the ceiling. But that was more difficult to get away with because it would be obvious. So when he's coming in, it says, and he's struck and so he dies, there will be no blood guiltiness on his account. But if the sun had risen on him, that's important stipulations, because there's room for eyewitnesses now. There's room for clear identification. There's room to see whether he has weapons or not. Whether it was just a quick fix, kind of a theft, or whether this is kind of armed robbery. You could ascertain more of the motive under those circumstances. So if there is a quick judgment and quick killing, there will be blood guiltiness on the account. Even criminals have some rights and legal recourse in the benevolent law of God. This is unheard of in the rules of Hammurabi or any of the existing laws in the 14th, 15th century BC. He shall surely make restitution. If he owns nothing, and again, you got to look for the nearest antecedent, then he shall be sold for his theft. Aha, there it is. He's the thief. He's the guy who's trying to break in. If what he stole is actually found alive in his possession, that is, an animal, whether an ox or donkey or sheep, he shall pay double. So here it is. He's stolen something. No damage has been done. He still has it in his possession, yet he still has to pay double. Now think about that one. You steal a car, you got to pay it back with two cars. Even if you have it. And no damage has been done. And God is serious about justice. You know, most people sympathize with people who take foolish measures, but out of desperation. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 30 says, men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is hungry. This is a dumb act at the moment of desperation. Verse 31, but when he is found, he must repay sevenfold. He must give all the substance of his house. Sevenfold, of course, means completion. He needs to completely recompense for his crime. A compassionate victim who understands the plight of the poor will not press the charges to the full extent of the law. And here's where we have a very rare opportunity to demonstrate the graciousness of God that we worship. You know, Victor Hugo's famed novel, Les Miserables, you know, I don't know the name. I don't know if the name is revealed there, but the kindly bishop, while the key figure, Jean Valjean, was stealing the candlesticks of silver, and he is caught red-handed. It's the kindly bishop who gives him others and say, oh, no, that's a gift. I wanted him to have more. Here, take this too. And releases him completely from the very pit of his crime. And that's exactly what he does to his antagonist, to his nemesis, who's been following him everywhere. And that it is that act of grace that Jean Valjean shows to his arch enemy by preserving his life, that he is redeemed, right? It's a rare opportunity when we're in the right and others are in the wrong. We have every opportunity to pounce on a criminal, and we choose not to, to practice God's grace. You know, to show mercy is divine. And that should be something that we need to learn here. The law of God is absolutely clear. Justice is blind. Or, of course, compassion is never blind. Verse 4, if what he stole is actually found alive in his possession, if there's no lasting harm or by theft or stolen item not consumed, there's no stiff restitution of payment, but there is still payment. Now, if there's voluntary restitution, if a person who stole all of a sudden gets stricken with guilt and decides to turn himself in, if you will, he not only returns the whole thing back, or an animal or a property, but Scripture says in Leviticus chapter 6, verses 4 to 5, and Numbers chapter 5, verses 6 to 7, that one-fifth must be added to it, 20%. Even if you get stricken with guilt, you return everything back, you still must pay. I mean, that's how God is. He is meticulous about justice. Although the penalty is slight in comparison to double, or five times, or four times, depending on the item stolen, this is a light penalty, and yet it is a penalty nonetheless. Proper payment must be made to bring justice. Crime always pays in God's economy, and Israel must know it. That's the message. Now, what happens when there's a crop damage? Well, that's the fourth lesson here. Crop damage. Chapters 22, verses 5 and 6. If a man lets a field or vineyard be grazed bare and lets his animal loose so that it grazes another man's field, he shall make restitution. From where? From anything that he has? No, from the best of his own field. Let me tell you what this looks like. You see your kid hopping over there playing with another kid's toy and breaks it. You don't go and get a used toy, you go to Toys R Us and buy the brand new one and replace it. Right? That's what it looks like here. And you decide to borrow, quote unquote, borrow your friend's stereo system to take it to the beach while he is away on vacation. He won't mind because you've done it before. You take it over there and the waves come in, it buzzes and it breaks down. So what do? You go around and look for a used one on eBay? No. You get the brand new one, and if it's an older model, you buy the newer model, and you replace it, and you confess your sins. That's what this looks like. What is God saying about restitution? He's saying that unless there is proper restitution, there is animosity and hostility in horizontal relationships that cannot be holy, that prevents you in a proper vertical relationship with God, and that it prevents you from having peace and harmony in your small sphere as well as in society. These are kind of things that trigger, that promote wars. So we need to take God's law seriously as we understand the spirit of restitution, as we understand the spirit of justice, which flow from the character of God. Now look at verse 6. If a fire breaks out and spreads to thorn bushes, so that its stacked grain, or the standing grain or field itself, is consumed, he who started the fire shall surely make restitution. This is very common. Summers in the Middle East were very, very hot. Thorn bushes were often the fuel for the poor. They could easily find it. And the rich, of course, they had wood, and they had chopped wood or hay, and compressed hay, and they would have these better, long-burning, more sophisticated fuels. But the poor didn't. Oftentimes they would start a small fire, perhaps to cook their meal out in the field or something, do a barbecue, whatever, and it would quickly catch fire and it would damage neighbor's property. When that happens, you must make full restitution. It says, you shall surely make restitution, right? Of course, in Hebrew, if Hebrew wants to really emphasize, he repeats the same word twice. That's an interesting word here, by the way, restitution. We've reserved that word study until now because it's important that it comes from the same root word as shalom. When it's used in a verbal format, it's shalom, and that's what it says here. Shalem yishalem. You shall surely make peace, wholeness. That's the idea. It's the presence of wellness, not simply the absence of hostility. And that's the key in God's law. He wants us to have a holy, horizontal relationship. It's not that important that the property gets damaged, but it is the possessor that gets so offended that the very character and the virtues of God gets maligned, abused, clouded. And when God's people stop acting like God's people and start acting like foreigners, taking vengeance, fighting, even killing, abusing, extorting over property, God says, no. My people will pursue restitution, will pursue shalom, the very presence of wellness. You overloaded your laundry. You decided to wash your jeans and your blankets and your comfort and pillow covers all at the same time. And the washing machine busts and there's a flood everywhere. And other people come and they report it to the manager. And the manager says, who did this? You need to step forward and say, that would be me. The manager says, well, I have property insurance. I'll cover that. But I'm going to have to raise everybody's rent because the whole entire floor needs to be redone. I have to replace this machine. I have to raise everybody's rent for the next 5 months, 10%. What do you need to do? You need to step forward and say, I'll make full restitution. And that's the kind of an action that God wants you to pursue. Some actions require a tremendous amount of damage control, right? Others, it would be a simple thing. But these things happen every day in a society reaped with sin and problems. God wants harmony, though. And that's what we need to pursue. So if you can understand this principle, it may not directly apply to you, but if you can understand the principle, it will apply. It will apply. You see, all of these commandments were not given for Israel for that moment while they were in the wilderness. No, these were given when they would go into the promised land, when all these would be their problems. Most of what God has for us today is for your future and for your children's future. He wants you to be blessed. He wants you to be a man of peace, a woman of peace. You need to have this kind of a heart of restitution. You need to be able to confess your guilt and you say, it was my fault. And take it. Take the consequences of it. Because it comes from the heart of God. He wants justice. Nothing but justice and harmony. Remember, what is at stake here? Eternal things are at stake. Do not let the temporal cloud the eternal. Let's go on. Finally, custodial breach is the fifth point. Custodial breach. Verse 7, if a man gives his neighbor money or goods to keep for him, and it is stolen from the man's house, if the thief is caught, he shall pay double. Now notice what it says. It is not direct theft. It's not some thief coming in and taking things from you. It is what you have put in custody to someone else. Why would you do that? You would do that because you have a lot of property and you actually gave that to managers. Or you're going to take off on a long trip. Back in those days, if you go to a far land, if you're a businessman, it would take you a year or 2 years. So you have to leave it to someone. And you come back and things are missing. And the guy says, oh, the reason why it's missing, because the Midian marauders have come and swooped down and took 20% of all your flock. It's not my fault. Now, if that's the excuse, what do? Again, this is case law, if, right? Look at verse 8. If the thief is not caught, then the owner of the house shall appear before the judges to determine whether he laid his hands on his neighbor's property. The judges are to adjudicate and carefully weigh out the evidence because the thief is not caught. Now, this is an ambiguous situation. It's he says, she says kind of a thing. If it involves genuine theft and the thief is caught, then it's easy. The law must be applied to the thief. However, if such theft cannot be ascertained, it is up to the judges to see if there's something else going on. There's some shenanigans going on. Embezzlement. See, that's what the Lord is pointing to. Embezzlement. Have you ever owned mutual funds? You trusted the mutual fund company and the fund managers to manage your funds well? But what if the company was slowly funneling the proceeds in the name of charges, commissions, loss of sales, whatnot? And they were making money for themselves, and you get your monthly statements and you, what in the world is going on? I'm losing money. What's going on? What if that happened to you? What if you left your property under the management and the management decides to siphon some of the money and he says, oh, you know, we had some crime problems, we have issues. That's what happened. We had things break down. I had to hire the repair people and they came with a $20,000 bill. That's what happened. What if he hired his uncle to do a sloppy job for $2,000 and kept the $18,000? How do you figure this out? The judges are to figure that out. It's a tough job, isn't it? The judges. Tough job for the lawyers. Tough job for those who have to adjudicate. And yet they're so important. It's a very important word here. It's interesting that an ancient usage of Ha-Elohim is used here. Very interesting. Whether he laid his hands on his neighbor's property, he shall appear before the judges. NASB says that. How many have ESV? Okay, well, many of you have converted already over to Crossway Books with ESB. You'll notice that it has the word God in there, right? With a capital G. It's because it's Ha-Elohim. Now, Ha-Elohim can be translated the gods, Elohim, the im ending is masculine plural, or it could mean properly to God, as the ESV translators took it, or it could mean here, contextually, judges. Why? Because the judges in ancient times were considered to be gods because they had to deliberate between man and man. And they were feared, respected, sometimes revered. So there are passages like Psalm 82, verse 6 says, I said, you are gods, there's Elohim there, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. God exalted the status of Israel to judge among the nations, like judges, like gods, if you will. It's an ancient usage of Ha-Elohim for judges. So I believe that NASB, New King James, and other translations got it right. ESV tried to be too literal and didn't get it. Didn't get the meaning. So the Lord used this passage to contrast between human beings who were acting as gods because of their lofty position in society. And back in those cultures, that's how they view them. And who are very mortal. But they would die just like regular mortals. Now contrast that to the Son of God who actually came down from heaven, who is God, who became man. He quoted this very passage in Psalm 82:6. In John 10:34, Jesus answered him, has not it been written in your law, I said, you are gods? There it is right there. You know, the Mormons use this passage to justify that God told them that they would be gods and to promote a polytheism. Mormons are polytheists. The LDS, the Latter-day Saints, the Church of Jesus Christ, the Latter-day Saints, they're not a church, they're not of Christ, and they're not Latter-day Saints. They're polytheists. They believe in many gods. They believe that they're going to be a god, like Adam was a god. Jesus and Lucifer are the two spirit brothers that Adam and Eve had together. And that one day they would occupy a planet like this. This is Adam's planet. His name is Jehovah. And that's what the Old Testament story is all about. This is what they teach. This is bona fide Orthodox Mormon theology. It's not something that I'm making up as I go. And they use passages like this to show that, you see, God said we're going to be gods. What's the hang up? You're going to have a planet like this, you can have up to four wives, A number of wives changed over the years, but up to four. And you have millions of spirit babies. That's what it means to be glorified. That's your salvation. This is what they teach. Well, the reason why I go into that is because if we don't know cultural issues, we don't know biblical language and its proper usage and translation, we can get all hung up on things like this. But it is important for us to know that in those ancient cultures, God said, you're going to have to appear before men who will adjudicate over you, who will act not only as your superiors, but as your judges, who would determine life and death. And God set them apart. And God says, my people Israel must be completely different than other people. Other people of the nations, they just take matters into their own hands. The might basically takes his weapon and kills the weak and then bribe the judges to stay afloat. This is a day in the life of pagan Canaan. God says Israel will be different. They must appear before godly men who will adjudicate over the details of their lives. And they must entrust that to the very sovereign hand of God. Who is in control? God's in control. It's important to note that Hammurabi's law has a double payment clause, just like here, for disputes too. But in his law, he mandates the death penalty for the thief. Very different from the biblical code here, where God says judges must adjudicate, and if there's no damage done, you pay double. And if there is damage done, you pay five times and four times, depending on the property. And in the case of trust, in case of potential embezzlement, in case of a trust fund here, verse 9, for every breach of trust, whether it is for an ox or a donkey, for sheep or clothing. Incidentally, clothing were very expensive. Most people only had one to two. One for everyday workwear and two for special occasions. That's it. So they were very expensive. For any lost thing about which one says, this is it. That's the old Hebraism for finders keepers. It's a lost thing. Somebody finds it and says, oh, it's mine. Finders keepers. This is it. The case of both parties shall come before the judges. Look how important that role is, judges. In our day, it would be equivalent to the court system, including all the lawyers, the prosecuting as well as the defense attorneys. He whom the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. When an ambiguous case is before them, it's up to the judges. In a case of embezzlement here, some legal shenanigans going on, illegal stuff. In the world of business, honesty, integrity, and consistency are keys to success. A company's track record is the key to the company's longevity and success, right? In this day and age of confounding the documents and falsifying records and cheating CEOs and lying managers, people need to hear afresh the standard of God. For every breach of trust, there must be payment. In God's law, if you break it, someone gets hurt, you pay. And you pay a lot more. How many fund managers and how many people who handle public money, how many politicians, how many of the upper management of any companies will be in judgment on the day because of the breach of trust? We'll only find out when we enter into glory, when God will judge. He's going to be the ultimate judge. And Israel must know it. Because the reason why God gave these laws is so that they will know who's really keeping score. It's God. So, going on verse 10 and 11, if a man gives his neighbor a donkey, ox, or sheep, or any animal to keep for him, it is a trust, right? And it dies or is hurt or is driven away while no one is looking. There's no evidence, no eyewitness testimony. An oath before the Lord shall be made by the two of them. Now notice,
oath before the Lord.
This is not standing before judges. This is before the Lord. This is the divine name here, folks. This is Yahweh. Now, here is a serious situation where a property rights situation now has come full force into a religious situation where you are taking an oath in the divine name. This is a serious matter. And what does God say? By the two of them, the plaintiff and the defendant, they will make an oath that he has not laid hands on his neighbor's property. That is the defense. The defendant will say, I am innocent. This is an innocence oath. Its owner shall accept it. Notice, as soon as he incurs the name of God and says, by Yahweh, I say to you, I am innocent. There's no shenanigans going on. I did not siphon your property. It actually did happen. You know about this. This area, there is the danger of thieves and robbers and marauders. They actually did come. You actually had experience of having your property stolen in the past. Same thing happened here. You entrusted to me, and I did my best, did a great job. But this damage was not foreseen. It is not my fault. God is my witness. So help me, God. So help me, God. Very few countries and very few court legal systems invoke the name of God in their oaths. Our country is one of them. And yet we have so much deceit. So many lies. So much abuse. What is God saying? You invoke my name, and the plaintiff must take the answer of that innocence oath and walk away. And it says, he shall not make restitution. Why? That innocence oath before Yahweh is sufficient. What is God saying? I'm the ultimate judge. I will curse this man if he lied, and I will bless this man for his innocence. That's the bottom line. That's how strong oath-taking was in Israel. Truthfulness was to always accompany the pursuit of justice. All Israel is to know, every citizen of Israel is to know that God will ultimately keep justice, and he will recompense every evildoer and bless all those who love righteousness. Verse 12, but if it is actually stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. If there's actually embezzlement going on, full restitution must be made. If it is all torn to pieces, let him bring as evidence. You know, this is why evidence is so important in legal adjudication here. Evidence is so important. And just as the brothers of Joseph brought a phony but evidence of torn jacket of Joseph, the one that his father gave to him, the multicolored coat, and torn and with animal's blood dipped in it, saying, see if it is your son's. And Jacob saw that, and he put the two and two together and assumed that his son, his favorite son, was eaten by wild animals. And that's the kind of evidence. Evidences are powerful. Now, all evidences require interpretation. People misuse evidence, twist evidence, distort evidence to tell a lie. That's some sinister plan going on here. And we must avoid all traces of such manipulation and even exaggeration. Let him bring as evidence, he shall not make restitution for what has been torn to pieces. God leaves ample room for the defendant to justify his position so that the innocent will be protected and the guilty will be punished. That's very clear, even in property rights. Verse 14, and if a man borrows anything from his neighbor, and it is injured or dies while its owner is not with it, he shall make full restitution. Again, the same word, shalom, shalom, shalem is going on here. If its owner is with it, he shall not make restitution. If it is hired, it came for his hire. If I borrowed your property, let's say your iron, I borrowed your iron, and I brought it, and I broke it. God says, I need to restore it back to you. But you came over to my house with your iron, and I said, can you show me how to iron? You said, here, you showed it to me. And I took your iron right in front of you and start ironing and went like that, and it dropped and it broke. I don't have to pay it back. Why? You knew exactly what you're getting into. letting a clumsy guy like me borrow your favorite iron. That's what it says. If its owner is with it, right? You shall not make restitution. Why? That's the cost of showing benevolence and kindness and letting somebody borrow. If it is hire, it came for its hire. Now, what's the real principle that we need to draw from that? It's obvious that the one who is in the upper hand, that is the property owner, that is the possessor, that is the wealthy, the one in the power, one who has very little to lose, he must absorb the cost. Now think about that. We call this the moral high ground, right? If you have the moral high ground, you need to allow the Word of God to temper your desire to get even and press charges. When it comes to personal issues, I think the Bible is very clear for New Testament believers. The Lord taught us to turn the other cheek. The Lord taught us to bless those who curse, right? And when we do that, it's not easy to do that, by the way, but by the Spirit of God, we can do all things through Christ who gives us strength. When we do that, we reflect the character of God in powerful ways where we win hearts and platforms to present our faith and to present the glory of God. That is a rare moment. Don't lose it because of some property, some temporal things. Seize that moment. Carpe diem. Seize that day and use it. Squeeze it to its maximum extent to glorify God. And watch how God is honored by you. He will bless you. He will reward you. Let me give you some applications as we bring this to a close. As believers who live in an imperfect world where things will go wrong, when we will cause the damage, when we will be the offender, our attitude should always be, first, to be sincere and to be apologetic for the damage that's caused. We need to be sincerely sorrowful. You know, when you cause the damage, you go, oh, sorry about that. No big deal, right? What does that do? It offends the one whose property is damaged. It offends them. What did you have just do? You did not promote shalom. You just promoted antagonism. There is no way you can further witness to that person. That's the way. If you damage anyone, anyone's property, or even feelings, sincerely apologize. Secondly, you need to verbally promise just restitution for the damage done. I'm so sorry. Would you please forgive me? I will repay. I will make this right. I'll take care of this. Would you please allow me the time and the opportunity to do that? Then go out of your way to get the damage fixed. Continue to be kind, even when you are met by hostility. Continue to be kind. And then, pay it and forget it. I got that line from that oven maker. Pay it and forget it. Pay it and forget it. You don't have to dwell over it, just pay it and forget it. Number five, thank the Lord for the limited damage and not ultimate damage. Limited damage and all. What's limited? Stuff, property, hurt feelings. What's ultimate damage? Complete hostility. Long-lasting hostility over property. That's not what you want. It's not what you want. It's amazing for me to watch, you know, over the news and things like that, how siblings, brothers and sisters, when their parents die, they fight tooth and nail over the inheritance. That's just sad. I'd rather just have you take it all. Take it all, everything. Here, take some of my money too. Let's have peace. All this stuff is temporal. Thank the Lord. That's this limited damage. And the Lord said, thus far, no further. Say, thank you, Lord. Praise the Lord, Lord Jesus Christ, for complete payment of all of our damage, of our sins, our offenses, both through neglectful acts as well as consciously malicious and evil acts against God. Praise God for Him. So it's an opportunity for you to praise Him as well, as thank Him as well, and as He disciplines you to be humble through those circumstances. Why do you think these things happen? so you'll be more patient, understanding, gracious, Christ-like. God has always has a separate plan going on than the one that we notice. So recognize that. When someone has wronged you and your property, let me give you some things for us to think about. Comfort the person who may feel bad about the damage. Be more concerned about the offender than the damage that's been caused to you by your property. That is an opportunity for godly grace to manifest, isn't it? Be more concerned. Are you okay? No, but I messed up your iron. That's okay. It's okay. Are you okay? Right? That's an opportunity for godly exercise of grace. Secondly, confront the person who has caused the damage and gently reason with him to get him to confess. You're helping him to be truthful about his offense and sin. I would do that when a person shows reluctance to face up. And if it's a Christian, then you owe it to him to confess. Don't be alarmed or offended by the nonchalance of the offender. Some people are like that. They're just seared. They're insensitive about their own obvious offense. And other people are too hypersensitive about their offense. You know? Oh, you just stepped over my brand new shoes and get all hyper about that. But don't say, well, it's going to be old by tomorrow. What's the big deal? Don't say that. Oh, I'm so sorry. So sorry. Could I get you a new pair? Right? Pursue just compensation if the offender doesn't see the offense. It's another thing that you can do. Look for opportunities to practice grace and kindness to the offenses that you can absorb. You can actually absorb them. Look for opportunities. Try to witness your Christian faith in your speech and conduct through these things. You know, I believe when somebody has offended me, that's a great opportunity for me to minister. I have the moral high ground now. I can call the shots, right? Situation is under my control. That's a good place to be. So it's okay. Thank the Lord for it. Receive just payment if just payment is offered. Right? Receive less than the just payment. I would say receive just payment when your family's very livelihood is dependent on it. Right? You get your car wrecked, you need the car, you need to provide for your family, receive that. It's no big deal. But be kind and be a good witness. But if it's just a slight scratch or a bumper, just say, hey, you know, stuff happens all the time. You didn't mean to bump me, did you? Oh, you didn't. I know, you're a nice guy. You know? I'm a Christian, by the way, so, you know, no big deal. You know Jesus? Let me buy you a cup of coffee, and we'll talk about that. And use that moral high ground as an opportunity to witness Christ and be kind. Turn the other cheek when needed. Thank the Lord for a gracious and transformed heart that you have even to exercise even during those conditions. Where in the world did that heart come from? Not from you, you sinful person, you. It came from the Lord. Thank the Lord for him. Thank the Lord for eliminating a vindictive spirit in you. What a wonderful way to worship God. The Lord will bless you for that. I've learned that in God's law, there's absolute moral clarity. And the weightier matters of the law, there's absolute precision. And the minor, flexible issues of the law, there's great responsibility for the interpreter. Here's where the spirit of the law will carry us through. Leaders of a nation are important, therefore. They must deliberate between two opinions to uphold justice. Law courts are essential to the well-being of the nation. Now you know why America, unless we get our act together, cannot be blessed by God. I'm not a doom and gloomer. I just call it the way it is. We cannot be blessed by God when certain atrocities are not only legal, but are protected. When all kinds of damage is done to the weak and the wicked and the mighty and the wealthy are getting away with all kinds of atrocities. Our crooked hearts have turned the justice of God into a game of power and money, greed, and causing tremendous suffering. There needs to be some men and women who are passionate about justice. Don't you think? Some of you are thinking about pre-law. Are you passionate about justice? If you're not, don't go into law. You'll sell out. It'll be just like one of those statistics. These guys would take a big high-paying job, sell his conscience and his soul for a fistful of dollars. You'll be just like them. Don't go into law if you're not passionate about justice. Say to yourself, I'd rather have a low-paying minimum wage job than to glorify God, than to be high-rolling, big-spending, big-shot lawyer who will be judged by God and sell his soul. Are there any of you actually intensely interested? You need to get into the law. If you love justice, you need to go into law, protect the innocent, prosecute the unrighteous and the wicked. There are some of you who don't want to sell out, but who want to passionately fight injustice. God's calling you to look at his standard and live up to it. This was the standard he had for his people, Israel, back in those days. You think he has a lower standard for us? We need men and women of integrity, of moral strength and courage and conviction to protect the innocent and to fight injustice. And if you do that, you will be honored by the Lord. But unless you're willing to do that, stay away. Because what makes you think you will survive in a moral climate such as this, when so many in our nation are capitulating to the evils in our society? For your sake, stay away. Don't listen to the voices of men. Protect your heart against the temptation and the allurement of these things. God will call every judge, every lawyer into account. There's going to be harsher judgment on the day, because they would be adjudicating, saying, this is right, this is wrong. My defendant is innocent when he knows he's guilty. And that person, that poor innocent person, well, he needs to be prosecuted. The law can be very brutal in the hands of wicked men. Don't be part of them. Stay away, far away from them, God's people. May the Lord bless you in the hearing of God's word as you love God's heart of his righteous and justice. May the Lord bless you as you put this into action. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for reminding us of the richness that is in Christ, that he is the ultimate law keeper. He is the perfect and most divine living logos. And we thank you that he loved your law like no one loved your law. And let us be like him and like the psalmist, like all the saints of old, who love your law, who understood your beauty and your perfect holy character through reflected in the law. And Lord, may we be the kind of men and women that you desire us to be in this wicked and crooked generation, this adulterous generation. And may we bring men to the saving knowledge of Christ by moving against the flow of our society, by standing up for righteousness and holiness and justice, and doing all that we can to protect the innocent, to prosecute the wicked and the guilty, and that your character will be reflected in our thoughts and our actions to the praise of your holy name. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Have a wonderful discussion and Bible study section.